Our scripture lesson for this morning is, as we have already mentioned a few times, from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Listen now for the word of God. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, Lord, we pray that as we consider a very familiar passage from your word, that you would help us, among other things, to put aside preconceptions and cultural stereotypes and even prejudices about what it means, for example, to be born again. We pray that you would help us to hear your word in a fresh, new way and then to respond accordingly. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. At different times, I suppose all of us go through crisis experiences that force us to look at ourselves in a different way and perhaps to take stock of our lives. Well, for one fellow living down in Georgia, that kind of experience came when he was 42 years old. He was someone who had always considered himself to be a Christian, keeping with the practices of his church. He responded to an altar call when he was 11 years old and was baptized. When he was 18, he began teaching Sunday school. He later became a deacon and even got involved with denominational affairs on a statewide level. So all in all, he was just a good, upstanding churchman. He was also a very principled person. This was back in the 1960s when the civil rights movement was getting underway. An African-American person applied to join his Baptist church, and this man and his family were virtually the only members of the congregation who voted to admit people of other races. When the town's leaders started organizing a white citizens' council in order to resist desegregation, this man adamantly refused to join, even though he operated one of the major businesses in the area, townspeople, started threatening to boycott him and put him out of business, but he still wouldn't give in. He ran for the state senate, and he won even though the local party bosses opposed him. And once again, he showed himself to be a person of tremendous principle. He voted against sweetheart deals for special interests. Well, eventually, he decided to run for the governor, for governor of his state. His opponent was just a complete rube, a throwback to the worst days of the old South. But this time, this person lost. And when he did, he was totally devastated. It was the first time that he had ever experienced failure on that level, and so it prompted a lot of soul searching. Fortunately, he had a sister who was kind of an itinerant evangelist, and she started talking to him about his faith, and she said to him, the real problem is Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life. If you want to be a Christian, Jesus has to have first place in your life. Jesus even has to take precedence over your ambitions, over your political career, over everything else. As he reflected on her words, he started realizing that she was right. He'd always considered himself to be a Christian, but he realized that his Christianity was just kind of a shallow, superficial kind of thing. And even teaching Sunday school and being a deacon, it was just kind of an expectation for someone with his social status, someone aspiring to elected office, in rural Georgia, especially in those days, being a Baptist was just tantamount to being one of the good old boys. And if you're a businessman, a community leader, someone running for elected office, it's just taken for granted that you're going to be a Baptist deacon. And so that's really all that his faith meant to him. Now he was a good person. He was a principled person. He was an upstanding church member. But his relationship with Jesus Christ wasn't a vital part of his life. But through that process of soul searching and through the spiritual counsel of his sister, Jesus did become real to him. In a new way, he renewed his commitment to Christ, and he subsequently came to identify that period in his life as the time when he had been born again, and when he successfully ran for president 10 years later, Jimmy Carter introduced a lot of people to that concept. When he initially started talking about being born again, people in the news media, people in the public at large, a lot of them were scratching their heads saying, what's he talking about, born again? The term, of course, comes from our scripture lesson for this morning in John chapter 3. And I use Jimmy Carter as the example, not just because he was the one who largely popularized that term in recent decades. I use him as an example largely because I suspect that 42-year-old Jimmy Carter is like a whole lot of folks found in churches. Good people, upstanding moral people, principled people, leaders in the community, faithful churchgoers, but folks who sadly don't have a vital, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, folks for whom Jesus is not a living reality in their lives. But not only was Jimmy Carter like many contemporary churchgoers in that regard, he was also a lot like the central character in our scripture lesson for this morning, this person named Nicodemus. As you see, Nicodemus, just like Jimmy Carter, he was a leader in his community. He's identified as a member of the Jewish Governing Council, the body known as the Sanhedrin. We know from another passage that he was evidently someone with considerable wealth. But beyond that, he was someone who was exceedingly religious. He took his faith very, very seriously, so seriously, in fact, that he was part of this movement known as the Pharisees. Now, that's a term that nowadays has acquired a lot of negative overtones, but the Pharisees really represented in the first century the very best in first century Judaism. And so just like, now, somebody like Jimmy Carter, even in the earliest part of his life, was one of the exemplary citizens of Plains, Georgia. Nicodemus was really one of the most exemplary people in his religious community. Really represented the best that first century Judaism had to offer. And to give him the benefit of the doubt, I think we can assume that he was sincere and genuine in his desire to come to terms with Jesus. Now, there's all kinds of explanations about why he came to Jesus by night. Some people say he was a coward and didn't want to be seen with Jesus, or he was coming in the dark of the night as a power broker in order to cut some kind of a deal with Jesus. Well, maybe. But I think everything in this story and the way he's depicted here is designed really to give us a favorable impression of Nicodemus. He's someone that we're meant to sort of identify with. He comes across as someone who is really a genuine, earnest seeker, seeking to know and to come to terms with what Jesus was all about. And yet, for all of his training and expertise, for all of his religious devotion, for all of his sincerity, when it came to dealing with Jesus, he was clueless. He was clueless when it came to dealing with any kind of spiritual reality. He was just completely dense. Now, his opening statement to Jesus about how Jesus appears to be a teacher sent from God, someone that God was with, it sounds at least somewhat promising, at least insofar as it goes. Not a totally adequate understanding of Jesus, but certainly a good start. But I suspect that it's one of those statements where there are some things left unsaid. You know, have you ever been part of a conversation like that, where somebody says something to you that appears on the surface to just be a statement of fact, but you're left wondering, what are you really trying to say here? I mean, what are you really trying to convey? You know, what's the underlying message that I'm supposed to take from that statement? I think that's what's going on in this conversation when Nicodemus, you know, starts out talking about how Jesus is a teacher, is someone who is sent from God. What's the underlying message that he's getting at there? Well, I think what's really going on with Nicodemus is he is grappling with the problem of how can that really be if it's true. You know, he's basically saying, okay, on the one hand, you appear to be someone who is sent from God and someone who has been authenticated by God with these miracles. But on the other hand, what he doesn't say, the unspoken part, is you don't really fit the profile of someone that God would use in that way. You're working outside of our system. You don't have the right credentials. You don't have a degree from an ATS-accredited institution. You don't have your clergy card. And so this just doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus doesn't make sense within the framework of his expectations and the system that he was a part of. And so that's what prompts this response from Jesus about Nicodemus needing to be born again, or born from above. The Greek phrase can actually be translated different ways. What Jesus is basically saying is, in order to make sense out of who I am, in order to respond to what I am all about, you need a radical reorientation. You need an inward transformation that changes your whole way of looking at things, that changes your whole identity, something that is comparable to another birth. And that transformation is something that happens to you. It's something that comes as a gift. I think that is partly the point of the birth metaphor. If you stop and think about it, physical life comes from outside of ourselves. We don't put ourselves here. None of us in this room asked to be born. Life is a gift. And Jesus is saying the same thing is true of our capacity to perceive spiritual realities, to come into a relationship with him. It's not something that you just figure out on your own. It's not something that you somehow work for, strive for, and achieve. It comes from the outside. It's a gift. And there's also an element of mystery about how that process all works. Jesus says that the Spirit is like the wind. And the two words are actually identical in the Greek language. Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. The same is true of the Spirit. You can't manipulate God's Spirit. You can't control God's Spirit. You can't predict where and when and how God's Spirit is going to work in lives, in the world. You know, I think one of the best commentaries that I've seen lately on that verse comes in the form of a series of articles that Christianity Today magazine has been running. They are articles profiling how different people have come to faith in Christ. You can actually find the articles online if you're interested. You just go to christianitytoday.org and search for testimonies. But included in that series, there's the story of a staunch Muslim, actually a descendant of Muhammad's own tribe, who was pursued by Jesus in dreams and in visions until he finally gave his life to Jesus. There's a professor at Brigham Young University whose family had ascended to the top echelons of the Mormon religion, but then she began reading the New Testament and she discovered there a different Jesus from the one that she had been taught about. There was Derwin Gray, a defensive back with the Indianapolis Colts, who had made football his God until he was pursued by a locker room evangelist. And then there was Kirsten Powers, a Fox News commentator, who was quite content being an atheist until a friend invited her to attend Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and she was exposed to the preaching of Tim Keller, and suddenly all of the intellectual foundations of her atheistic worldview began to be undermined, then she felt herself drawn into a relationship with this Jesus Christ. The only thing that her family was petrified of was they were terrified that if she became a Christian, she would have to become a Republican. Now, for better or for worse, that did not happen. At least the latter thing didn't happen. She did become a Christian, but she concludes her article, her testimony, by saying the horror of the prospect of being a devout Christian crept back in almost immediately. I spent the next few months doing my best to wrestle away from God. It was pointless. Everywhere I turned, there he was. Slowly, there was less fear and more joy. The hound of heaven had pursued me and caught me, whether I liked it or not. The wind blows. The wind blows wherever it pleases. Amongst people who are atheists, people who are Muslims, people who are athletes, and even people who are Fox News commentators, and people who are good, respectable church people, upstanding, principled, moral people, but caught up perhaps in their own spiritual pride and self-righteousness. The Spirit blows. But now, at this point, this is actually shaping up to be a lousy sermon. I mean, have you already figured this out? I mean, this is a lousy sermon at this point. And the reason that it's a lousy sermon is because when you come to church to hear a sermon, you know, you want to come away with something that I need to do. I mean, you want to hear something that you can go back home this week and put into practice, something that you can implement. And up until now, all you've heard is there's nothing that you can do. You need to be transformed by God's Spirit, and the Spirit blows wherever it pleases. But the Nicodemus story doesn't end there. And the rest of the Nicodemus story, I think, is very instructive for us, because Jesus went on, even after saying, you know, that you need to be born again and the Spirit blows wherever the Spirit pleases, Jesus went on to give Nicodemus the best, most succinct summary of the gospel that was perhaps ever given, culminating in those words that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Jesus did not press Nicodemus for a decision right on the spot. He didn't say, Nicodemus, would you just like to kneel down with me right now and pray this little prayer with me and invite me into your life? Now, Jesus didn't press Nicodemus for a decision right on the spot, but he let him leave with those words ringing in his ears. And Nicodemus, I believe, continued to mull over those words, to think about those words. They continue to haunt him. He shows up two more times in John's gospel. Once is in chapter 7, verse 51. There, the Sanhedrin, this governing body that Nicodemus is a member of, is meeting to plot against Jesus. And Nicodemus, you know, tentatively at least, he doesn't identify himself as a Jesus follower, but he tries to halt this rush to judgment. And he gets summarily dismissed. He's still not a disciple, but he is a step closer. But then, the very end of John's gospel, he shows up one last time. Jesus has just been crucified, and Joseph of Arimathea gets permission from Pilate to retrieve the body of Jesus and to bury it. and who should go with him but Nicodemus, the same one, the text says, who had come to Jesus by night. And the gospel writer puts in that little reference, you know, this was the same one who came to Jesus by night in order to enable us to see the contrast. Once he came to Jesus secretly at night, but now, in the moment of greatest despair, when Jesus has been abandoned even by his erstwhile disciples, Nicodemus is at last willing to be publicly identified with him. And why? Why? I think it was because when he saw Jesus hanging on that cross, those words came back to him about the serpent who had been lifted up in the wilderness and people being healed by looking in faith on that serpent. And then those words that we know as John 3:16 about God's love for the world being displayed and sending his Son. And suddenly all of the pieces fell into place, and Nicodemus came to a resolution of that spiritual quest. But of course, a new journey for him was just beginning. This morning, we are coming to the end of the Essential Jesus Challenge series. But the Essential Jesus Challenge actually continues. And so if you're seeking to know Jesus in a more real and personal way, keep reading those challenge passages. Maybe go back and read one or more of the Gospels and let that story work in your life. Continue to reflect on it. Continue to let it simmer in your mind and in your heart. And the Spirit will bring Jesus alive in you. Amen.